Father, we thank you for the gospel this evening, and we thank you for the privilege of considering how a holy God could be reconciled to us as sinful man. We thank you for the treasure we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place, who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, tonight what we talk about is of the utmost importance, and so we pray that you would give us a mind and you would give us a heart ready to receive your truth. We pray that you would help us as parents to recognize our responsibility, as husbands and fathers in particular. Grant that we might assume this mantle of responsibility with joy, see it as a delight and not as a duty. Grant that we as your people might be more committed to your word. Help us where we recognize we fall short. Let us be stirred to obedience tonight. How I pray for many who are seeking to be faithful in this discipline, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to persevere in this good evidence of faith tonight. For those who coming in are nervous and even a bit apprehensive in considering what this might mean, I pray that you would quickly alleviate their fears and give them courage to do what most certainly our brothers and sisters throughout the many centuries have found to be of great benefit and lasting value to the spiritual maturity of their children. And I pray that you would, because of our time together this evening, and because of our serious discipline in regards to family worship, that you would raise up a next generation of young men and women serious about the gospel, serious about your word, and serious about seeing others come to faith in your Son. We pray you would do these things for your name's sake, for the advancement of your kingdom, and ultimately for our best good as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't need you to take a Bible and turn anywhere this evening, namely because all of the scripture should be, for the most part, found within your sheet before you. But I do hope you have a sheet in front of you. I hope you have a pen this evening. If you don't, maybe just slip your hand up and we'll have some guys toward the back see that. And if we don't mind, maybe one of the guys in the back noticing that they've got some hands up, if you'll just kind of put them up high for a moment and they'll get you a pen and or a piece of paper. We want you to be able to be helped tonight, and we will move through this material rather quickly, but I hope it stirs questions. I hope that I actually create more questions than when you came in. That would be actually success in my mind and my estimation tonight. And so we want to deal with the topic of family worship. Perhaps you're interested in whether or not family worship can even have any type of impact whatsoever in the life of a Christian, in the life of a young boy or girl, and whether or not it will set the course of their life for the rest or the remainder of their life. Well, on Paul's missionary journey, as he was heading through the city of Lystra, the scripture records in Acts 16 that he came upon a man by the name of Timothy, or Timotheus. And as he made his way around the city of Lystra and into the area of Iconium, he noticed that this man, this very young man, notably by the name of Timothy, had a very great reputation within that city and was really kind of a traveling teacher amongst that people. Paul so admired this young man's faith and his ability to handle the word that he immediately asked him to be a part of his evangelistic team. When he asked him to be part of his evangelistic team, even as we learned a few Sunday evenings ago, Paul and Timothy quickly became very close friends and very close co-workers. But as they became even closer, Paul began to recognize, even writing to Timothy under inspiration of God, having recognized where Timothy got not only his knowledge of the Scripture, but also his love for the Scripture. And for in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find in verse number 14, he admonishes, Paul does, Timothy, continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith in Christ. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But there it is. He says, write to Timothy in his letter, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. When mother Lois and Eunice, grandmother, began to instruct you from the earliest of ages, they taught you in such a way where you not only knew the scripture, but you learned to love the scripture. And that's the desire of our hearts this evening. The night you'll see some application with regard to families when it comes to children, how to lead children in family worship. You'll also see particular exhortation if it's just you and your spouse in the home, rather you're early married, you do not yet have children, or whether or not you are now empty nesters, how you can have family worship in that context. I would also encourage you, if you're single and you have roommates and they're believers, perhaps even considering some of these realities as well. But let's dive in, if we could, tonight. What is family worship? We first probably should define what we're talking about. And so, number one, we say that family worship, for our moving definition this evening, is an intentional time in which the household family gathers together to worship God. It's purposeful, it's meaningful, it's intentional. The family gathers together for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, as you study Scripture and even as you study church history, you will note that there are three distinct types of worship when it comes to worshiping God, particularly that the Puritans defined and fleshed out. There is personal worship, and that would be what you would maybe call devotions or your quiet time with God. It's where you read the Word and you pray, and it's just you before the Lord in your prayer closet. There is corporate worship, where we gather together on the Lord's Day, we sing together, we pray together, we read the Word together. But there is obvious case in Scripture, as well as in church history, for family worship. And that's just as we have defined it, where fathers gather their homes together, sit down their wife and their children, and read and pray and sing together. It happens, God willing, in single homes, even without a father present. Even as I said, number two, historically, this has included reading the Scripture, singing, and praying together. This is what it looks like to conduct family worship. But before we get to the very practical how-tos, let me, if I could this evening, build a foundation for how we should see family worship. First from Scripture, and then secondarily from church history. And now this may perhaps be a bit tedious to you. I hope it's not, because I have to build the argument before we explain how to do it, that you should even do it to consider, that you should even do it to begin with. And so I pray that you'll take this in the spirit with which it's meant. Notice just a few excerpts of Scripture. I could, of course, list many more. Number one in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Perhaps there are no passages more clear and more specific in the importance of training the next generation in the truths and the commands of God than the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 6. And the New Testament passage in Ephesians 6. But here we find, letter A, that this passage deals with both formal and informal instruction. That as parents in the home, we are first and foremost to love God with our heart, soul, and might. But then after that, we are when we rise up. What a great way to start the day. Whether you have got up before your children and already read the Word in personal worship, and you are now seeking to communicate to them as they sit around the table with you, or as they're getting ready for the day, you are sharing a thought from what you've read from the Word of God, or you are encouraging them to sing the truths of God alongside you. You are praying together. When you rise up, we're to be constantly talking about the things of God. It can be, in this context, formal. This is when you do your family worship. It could be informal. But then also, Roman numeral 2, it's when we're just sitting around. When we're at the home in a rather informal context, we are to be continually talking about the glory of our God to our children. And I don't know if that's normal in your house or not. I don't know if something comes on the television that highlights the majesty of creation, that shows the depravity of man, that reveals something that you immediately begin to point out how that relates to the Christian worldview. But the Scripture informs us we should. Roman numeral 3, it's when we walk along the way, just in general and generic everyday conversation. And when we lie down, again, this can be part of that formal aspect of instruction, or again, it could also be informal. But even as we're tucking our children in at night, whether we pray a blessing over them, whether we have evening prayers with them, whether we are reading the Word together before they actually close their eyes and nod off to sleep. All of these are what are commanded of us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to number 2 in Psalm 119. I will praise thee, the psalmist says, with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. I would ask you to consider, for this psalmist to say, I will learn your righteous judgments and I will keep your statutes. Where is it that he first is considered to have learned these statutes? Where is it that he is primarily to be instructed in these judgments? Is it not the home? Or in Psalm 78, in verse number 5, God has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commands our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Do you see that? There's three generations involved. He says, I've given a command that these present generation are to command then as these children rise up from the womb, the next generation, the glories and instructions of God, who are then going to give that same instruction and command to the following generation. Where are they going to do that at, church? Where are parents going to primarily instruct the children of the next generation? Is it not in the home? You see, from the very beginning, let us be clear. This may be a good and stern rebuke for us this evening, but it is also a necessary one. We cannot assume our children will gather the worldview of our Christian faith simply by osmosis, simply by having come into our home and gathered with us. If we are not purposefully teaching them and instructing them in the ways of the Lord, both in formal and informal ways, we are foolish to think that they will continue on in the faith. So I Psalm 145 says in verses 1 and following that one generation is to praise the works of God to another. And then in Ephesians 6, number 5, he tells fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. That literally deals with the discipline and the instruction necessary to train the mind of the child. He is commanding fathers in particular, assuming parents to be on the same page, that you teach your children what is true and right about the Lord. Does this not demand some type of formal instruction? I would assume it most definitely does. But let me give you, if I could, secondly, some supporting evidence of family worship throughout church history. Now, this is going to be important. It's going to be important for a couple reasons. Number one, I think each generation is tempted to assume that we're the first Christians who really have all of this stuff together. We're the ones who think biblically about this stuff. And praise God, we've kind of come out of those Neanderthal-like days. And we're the ones who are really thinking right. Not only is that arrogant and wrong, but it also proves that as generational snobs, we've missed this reality. We stand here not having received a faith to ourselves, but we have received a faith that has been passed down from generation to generation, beginning with Christ and His apostles, thanks be to God, to us. Notice what some of our brothers and sisters from centuries gone by say about the importance of gathering together routinely as families for the purpose of family worship. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in the 400s, said this: it is your duty, number one, to put your talent to usury. Everyone must be bishop, pastor, or shepherd in his own house. He must see that his wife, his son, his daughter, his servant, since he is bought with so great a price, continues in the true faith. You hear that? One of the religious leaders, one of the early church fathers, looks at the local congregation there in Africa and says, I want you to understand, men, it is your responsibility to so train those under you in the house that they see you as a miniature pastor, as it were, that when the people of your family leave your house, they have been so well instructed in the faith, they will not depart from it. That's what he said. Number two, Christendom urged that every house should be a church and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd. A spiritual shepherd. remembering the account which he must give even for his children and servants. That was said by the Swiss-born church historian from the 1800s by the name of Philip Schaff. Number three, Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church. Just as today any godly and pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and church. And the head of the household is a bishop and priest in his house. He says, husbands, fathers, do you see your responsibility? You are to be seen as little pastors in your church. Rather, your home is a little school and a little church. This is, of course, great German reformer of the 1500s, Martin Luther. Number four, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. There would be private worship. That is mentioned in both the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, let me be helpful for you for just a moment, because you might not even know what those are. We, again, assume that our faith just came from somewhere, but it came from well-documented evidence, not only in Holy Scripture, but thanks be to God, through church history, we have found that as cults rose up to argue against the true and biblical faith, our brothers and sisters from previous generations penned what is true and right with regard to Scripture, and were willing to die for it. They even put together on paper what are now called confessions, things they agree or state to believe. The Westminster Confession and the London Confession, two of the most famous throughout church history, things to which churches throughout the region of England ascribed to for years. And yet it states right within those confessions, we expect our people to be wholly devoted to private worship as a family on a daily basis. Number five, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the elders, after which reproof, if he be found still to the neglect of family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. I don't know if you're familiar with the Scottish theologian John Knox, but his power and influence over the realm at such a time created not just this Westminster Confession of Faith and Second London Confession already in existence, but because of his influence, the Directory of Family Worship was established. And they took the importance of family worship so seriously that if a man did not do it, he would not be allowed to partake together in the Lord's Supper because he was perceived as so derelict in his duty as his responsible party to his own family. That's a pretty big deal. Number six, family worship was also to the Puritans vitally important. Every home should be a church with the head of the house as its minister. Daily, indeed, twice daily, the Puritans recommended the family as a family should hear the word read and pray to God. It's J.I. Packer, now 90 years old, perhaps best known for his book, Knowing God or The Quest for Godliness. Just a couple more, but note these. You know Matthew Henry and his commentary, a pastor, a nonconformist pastor at that in the 1600s. Listen to how he spoke of family worship. If therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy. Nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you. Said in a biography of Matthew Henry's life, he was constant in the worship of God and his family, morning and evening, which nothing was suffered to prevent. He was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time, which seldom exceeded half an hour. Just routinely taught his family the word. Number eight, if we want to bring up a godly family, who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley? Let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship. None other than Charles Spurgeon. There is at the very end an appendix in which I would encourage you to read sometime tonight or in the morning about the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. It's maybe a page and a quarter about how seriously committed he was to what he called family prayer, for family worship. But listen to what Samuel Davies says, the successor to Jonathan Edwards as the president of Princeton. If you love your children, and that's a bold statement because we all say we would, right? If you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up their life, when they set up in life for themselves, if you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age, if you deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace. Do you hear what they're saying? These men of God from ages past, considering the importance of family worship, are saying, if you truly love your children and want to pass on a posterity to them, gather around the table, gather around the couch, gather around the bed and read to them the Bible and tell them the wonders of their Savior. Listen, if you would, to number 10. Speaking of Edwards, he began the day with private prayers, followed by family prayers, by candlelight in the winter. Care for his children's soul was, of course, his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he would quiz them on Scripture with questions appropriate to their age. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions. At the end of each day, his wife Sarah joined him in his study for prayers. Number 11. Under no circumstances, A.W. Pink, perhaps you've seen his book, The Attributes of God, you're familiar with it? Here's what he says. Under no circumstances should family worship be omitted. If we would enjoy the blessing of God upon our family, then let its members gather together daily for praise and prayer. Them that honor me, I will honor, is his promise. So not only does God instruct that we are in both formal and informal ways to be constantly teaching our children about the truth of the Word of God and not leaving it to Sunday school teachers and not leaving it solely to your pastors and not simply leaving it to Christian school teachers. We, as parents, are to be responsible for this charge. Men, throughout the course of church history, as early as Augustine of Hippo in 400 and as late as the 1950s, we hear some of our brothers quoting the exact same things they see as a necessity for our own spiritual maturity. Let me, if I could, give you some benefits of why you should consider family worship before we get into exactly the nuts and bolts of how to do it. I take this from Jason Hilopoulos' book, and I think you'll find it'll be helpful. The benefits of family worship. Number one, it centers our homes on Jesus Christ. Why should you gather some way, somehow, whether morning or evening, intentionally for the purpose of worshiping God together as a family? Because if we're going to make the argument that we are distinctly a Christian home that primarily loves Jesus, and we do nothing intentional in our home that actually convinces someone we love Jesus, it's going to be hard to prove that we actually are a distinctly Christian home. Gathering together daily as a family to worship Christ is what helps our children, our spouses, ourselves be reminded. We don't just worship Jesus on Sunday. Worship is something that happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We worship something all the time. Gathering together to sing, to pray, to read the Scripture reminds us we are worshipers of God all the time. I think that my family has a good time together. That we make lots of memories and have good laughs. Sayla was out with our youngest two just last night, so I'm playing Uno and Spot It with Olivia and Levi. And we get in such a laughing fit that we can't even talk. Our eyes are watering. We have a great time. But listen to me very carefully. I couldn't be more serious about this. As great a time as we have as family, as many memories as I hope to make with my children and my wife along the way of this life, if they remember those times and do not remember how seriously Dad loved Jesus and that Mom loved Jesus, and we didn't communicate that to them, but only were able to show them what a loving community looks like with or without Jesus, I truly believe I have failed them. It is my responsibility, not as a pastor, but as a husband and a father, to give them distinct memories where we have gathered together for the purpose of worshiping and rejoicing and loving God. And I want to do that as best as possible, both formally and informally. Number two, why should we have family worship? Because it encourages our children to follow after Jesus Christ. Our children will become passionate about the things we're passionate about. And if we can gather with them every Friday night for a ball game, or if we can watch a particular show we enjoy together, or participate in a particular hobby, more often than not, our children will enjoy those same hobbies, sports, and activities. But it does not make sense, does it, Christian, that our children grow up in a home where they are encouraged to follow all of these other activities, but we are not encouraging them intentionally, actively, dare I say daily, to follow after Jesus. Number three, I think corporate worship within the home or family worship encourages Christian character. Have you noticed that the home is the hardest place to live out the Christian faith? Have you noticed that you're so much more gracious and patient with people who do not share your last name, who do not exist within the same house as you? I can be so patient with somebody in the church or in the school, then when my children or my wife does the same exact thing and my response is completely different. Why is that? Is it not because what we are at home is who we really are? But when we gather together on a daily basis to hear the word and let it influence and affect us, when we pray together, we are acknowledging our dependence upon Him, and we are forming the character of our minds, both adults and children, saying we are in desperate need of Christ. There is nothing we can do apart from His grace in us. We need Him, and we need this. And it communicates from the earliest of ages that we, apart from the sanctifying grace of God and the reliance upon Him, will not be able to spiritually change. Number four, family worship encourages peace in the home. Keep short accounts of sin, I hope. But if you don't have routine family worship or you don't have evening prayers along your child's bedside, it is very possible, I would assume, that our children can continue to build up anger and frustration, animosity, spouses frustrated and angry with each other, beginning to become embittered and unforgiving each to the other. It's one of the reasons why, and I've told you in times past, I've intentionally tried to bless my children every single night, because that type of spiritual intimacy cannot exist when I'm at odds with them. And I want to, though it's easy to seek forgiveness and restoration at 7, be able to do that at 17, when it might be a little bit more difficult. And so I'm forging those bonds now. I think as we perform the act of spiritual family worship, we are helping to keep peace in our home as siblings pray for one another. And as we talk about our besetting sins, we talk about our struggles with each other, and we pray that God would give us grace in them. Number five, family worship binds the family together. I think we can make a logical case that because we now live in an anti-agrarian culture, because we live post-technological revolution, that we are in some cases much more of a fractured family unit than at any other time in the course of human history. People are going 1,000 different directions on any given day. What does family worship do? It brings us all right back together. It forces us to sit down, talk to one another, and communicate about what's most important. Few things in life do families do together. At least let us do the most important of spiritual things together. Number six, family worship provides common knowledge. I don't know about you, but I love when my children are wrestling and thinking and striving to know spiritual truth. I want us growing in those things together. I want us growing in an understanding of who Jesus is, united as one family. How else do we do that unless we're talking about spiritual things with each other? And then number seven, family worship actually prepares us for corporate worship. And I do mean this both for adults as well as for children. When we gather, perhaps to sing and to pray and to read and seek to apply the Bible to our lives, isn't that a microcosm, just a reduced scale of what we're doing when we gather together in corporate worship? Is it not that when we gather here, we read the Word together, we pray the Word together, we sing the Word together, and we listen to the Word proclaimed together? That is what family worship is all about. And we are training our children how to respond to corporate worship when we do that routinely in family worship. You perhaps will say at this point, well, all those benefits are great, and I hear what Scripture and even church fathers have said, but what am I actually supposed to do? Because I was raised in a generation that you say, we didn't talk about family worship. It skipped over us. We didn't know about it. Is it too late for us? I want to do it with my children, but I don't even know what to do. I want to give you encouragement and hope this evening. I certainly don't want you walking away feeling ashamed. And so, number one, I'm going to just give you a simple outline for how to conduct family worship. Number one, read Scripture together. Read Scripture together. If you do happen to have younger children, my encouragement to you would be to read through narrative portions, because this will keep their interest and you can act them out. We have a 3- and a 5-year-old. When we just had a 2- and a 4-year-old only, I remember being able to just read stories of Scripture with Olivia and Levi and act them out. At that point, family worship for us a lot of times was over an hour because they enjoyed it so much. It's far less than that at this point. But then it was just as easy to talk to them about Bible stories as it was anything else. With younger children in particular, whether you use the actual regular Bible and follow the narrative portions, or I would encourage you to even pick up, and we sell over in our bookstall, the Big Picture Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and even the Gospel Story Bible. Each of those in that order will help your children from the earliest of ages, even up until the ages of perhaps 9 and 10 years old. And I would encourage you to have them read those Bibles for personal worship, and then you can even have them read them alongside you for family worship. But let me say this. When you read Scripture, letter B, read enthusiastically and seek to define difficult words. I'm not asking you to prepare a sermon. I'm not asking you to take a long time. I'm just asking you to find a passage of Scripture, to do so intentionally. We're going to read through the Gospel of John as a family. We're going to read one chapter a night. We're going to read through the life of David together, and we're going to read 20 verses together each night. But as you're reading through it, read through it with meaning and purpose. Read enthusiastically. Don't read as if you are bored with Scripture because you're communicating something to your own families. We live in an incredible age with smartphones in our pockets and tablets everywhere within reach. It is not hard. And it's not embarrassing as a parent, at least it ought not be, that when you come upon a word you don't know, to simply go to Google and say, define, and then put in the word. And within a matter of seconds, you can define it for your children. We don't have to act like we know everything. We don't have to pretend that we're spiritual giants. We just need to help them understand the Bible. And so as we read, this is important, letter C, just seek to identify the main point of the passage as well as trying to identify. So first and foremost, what's the main point that the author is writing about? And then Roman numeral 1, seek to identify if or how this story points to the greater story about Jesus. If all of the Scripture, according to Jesus' own words, speaks about Him, we want to see Him. We want to show our children how to find Him in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and how all of Scripture points to Him. If you don't know how to do that, that's okay. Seek help. Get on a text strand with someone who's spiritually mature in the faith and say, we just read John 1, 1 through 18. And I know that would be a very easy passage to see Jesus since it actually talks directly about Him. But assuming it didn't, just text someone spiritually mature and say, how do I find Jesus in this? It's not embarrassing. It's not shameful. That's what we do as loving and caring for one another. Or perhaps you won't find the greater story of Jesus in that passage, but Roman numeral 2, you can find what that passage teaches about God's character. So you're finding the main point, and then you're trying also, if in fact it does speak about God, What does it say about his character? Does it teach that he's loving, or just, or righteous, faithful? What do we see? Again, this doesn't take a lot of prep. I would even say it doesn't take any. But we're wanting to point out how the story shows us Jesus and what the main point is. And that will lead us into prayer. And I'm going to walk you through in just a moment, even more practically, what you can do. But let me just outline, if I could, these things. Number two, we pray. So we read Scripture. And listen, it could be as simple as just a few verses each day. But we read the Scripture. And then we pray. And let me encourage you, when it comes to the time of prayer as a family, that you pray in various ways. There will be some times that you can have everyone in your family pray. It's just you and your spouse, so you both pray. It's just the parents, siblings for each other, the missionary prayer cards that are given, those joy cards we mentioned just a few weeks back. But we're praying, and we're praying in various ways throughout the given night so as to keep it a little bit lively. Letter B, make sure to pray what you have read about in Scripture. The whole purpose of reading the Scripture is to know and love God. So you just read a passage of Scripture in which the main point taught you and your children to remain faithful to Him in the midst of trials. It would only make sense that as a father, you identify a trial your family has recently gone through or is presently going through, and that you ask one of your children, your spouse, or yourself, lead in prayer that you would remain faithful to God in the midst of that trial. We just read that we would do that. And that's what the point of the passage is, that we would remain faithful to Him. So we're praying, asking God to do that. There's a couple ways to pray as we read Scripture. Roman numeral 1, we could pray what that main point is, like we just said. Roman numeral 2, we can pray the verse literally. So you read a verse of Scripture that just kind of jumps off the page to your 13-year-old daughter. Let her pray the words of Scripture. In Psalm 19:14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." And your 15-year-old son is struggling with his mind and he's struggling with his words. And you say, "Son, why don't we pray right now? Not only for you, but for me, that the words of our mouth and meditation of our heart would be acceptable in God's sight. We'd honor Him with our words." Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so you think, as a family, having read that verse, what are we going through right now? What is it in this very moment that in this course of life is happening to us? Let's pray and give thanks to God, because He commands us to. Or Roman numeral 3, we can pray through the verses that we've read thematically. In John 1:4, the Bible does say that Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And immediately when you hear the word light, it reminds you that there's also that passage in Psalms you remember memorizing back when you were in some kind of Master Clubs program as a child, that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it drives you to just kind of think about light for a little bit and how Jesus is the true light that drives out darkness. And because you've kind of continued to grow in your faith, you're just thinking about light and what Scripture says about light. Pray about it. And just pray specifically about light, that you would walk in light even as God is in the light, that you would shun darkness. These things perhaps sound daunting to begin with, but if you'll just be willing to step off the ledge, as it were, and attempt them, I think you will find they're much easier than we believe. Let me give you some benefits of just praying Scripture together. We already have the material we are to pray. We don't have to wonder what we're going to pray about. We're just praying what Scripture says and what we've just read. We already know. It's right there for us. Or, number two, praying Scripture actually helps us to learn Scripture. It's a way of meditating. To pray what Scripture says is to help us learn Scripture. Perhaps most important of each of these benefits is number three. Praying Scripture together directs our prayers in a way that is guaranteed to be more biblical, since we are praying exactly what God has addressed. And so I think as a family you should pray about interpersonal relationships. I think you should pray about illnesses. I think you should pray about what your little 4-year-old wants to pray and smile underneath your breath to one another as he's praying and looking at the room and saying, I thank you for buttons on clothes and I thank you for knobs on doors. I think that's cute and wonderful and is not to be stopped. Let your children come to Jesus, but instruct them how to pray biblically when it comes to the scriptures as well. Number three, sing. Sing. Now, this is the one where most of us who are not gifted in this way take a big gulp. All right. But I'm going to help us, I think, tonight, because we live in a wonderful age. Let me encourage you with young children. Teach them songs that have motion and movement. Teach them to love music. You don't have to have instrumental talent. You don't have to have instruments. Some of you are gifted in that way. But just teach them songs and teach them signs to it as you know them. My family does this routinely. As we finish dinner, I'll grab my phone and we'll put a song on YouTube that we like, one of the hymns that we sing here, or a song that's one of the children's songs from Sovereign Grace Ministries. And we will play that song. And because I can't lead well, but I have no problem leading, I'm one of those loser confident guys who thinks he knows what he can do, but he can't do it. We'll let the music lead us and we'll sing to the music. Now, my wife has a pretty voice and I probably should just let her lead, but I like the YouTube station. We have the hymn book. We have CDs that you can play and other resources that you find helpful. But I would encourage you to train your children to love music. Letter C, there's hymns that you could teach them, scripture songs, other doctrinal songs. I would encourage you, pick out a song that your family doesn't know and teach that to them, whether it's once a week, once a month. The favorite song, always requested in family worship, if I ask, is the doxology. How many of you went to Pensacola Christian College? Is that okay, it's like 20 of us in here. For us, when we gather, those of you who didn't go to PCC, when you gather and the chapel bell rings, you immediately stand up and you sing the doxology. And you sing it every single day for 4 years, to the point that unfortunately we're singing about a rather glorious God and it becomes mundane. But to my children, the doxology is the greatest song in the world. I mean, have you taken time, those of you who are PCC grads, to actually think about what we were singing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him up above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then, of course, the favorite part of my children and you. Amen. They love it. Teach them the songs of our faith. And teach them that we are to praise God as those whom He has created. And listen, you might not be able to sing either. Don't let that stop you. For years, I let it stop us. And the addition of YouTube to our family worship has been incredibly helpful. Let me give you some practical advice. Letter A, strive to be consistent. No, we're not going to be. Even most recently, I was talking to Selah the other day saying, I feel like such a hypocrite coming up here and teaching this tonight when in the season of life that we're in with some things that are going on a personal level, I have, as no other time in the course of our family history, missed family worship more in the last couple months than we have missed it ever. But listen, I don't want that to define me. I don't want that to go, man, I've missed it so frequently that I'm just not going to do it anymore. Strive for consistency. Roman numeral 1, slow, simple, methodically consistent approach to God's word is better than some elaborate plan that never actually happens. I think some of you are planners and you have this great idea of how you're going to lead the family in worship, and you've put it on a little graph and you've made a piece of paper and you've charted it out. And the problem is you've got such a plan and you even put down like time frames for how much you're going to sing, how long the prayer is going to go, and all of these things. And you really have the best of intentions, and I applaud you and commend you for it. The problem is your children aren't nearly as interested in your plans as you are. And more often than not, the elaborate plan doesn't get done because you get discouraged. Don't focus so much on the structure and the plan as just gathering together for reading and praying and singing. Roman numeral 2, I can only encourage you that generally the same time and place will be helpful, but be flexible as situations change your family dynamic. For our family, Man, has it changed in the course of the last few years. It became breakfast for a while and I just stopped working. And so now for us, it's right after dinner. We don't clear the table for the most part. We just grab things. And if we don't do it then, we don't do it. And so we sit down right after dinner. But whatever the time is for you, maybe your kids have a very structured bedtime, and so you do it right before bedtime. Or it's just you and your husband, because all the children have left your home, and so it's as you gather together before you go to sleep in your bed. Or maybe you eat breakfast together in the mornings. But number three, I think this is a helpful quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle. We must not expect all things at once. We must remember what children are, and teach them as they are able to bear. Their understandings are like narrow-necked vessels. We must pour in the wine of knowledge gradually, or much of it will be spilled out and lost. I unfortunately am a very high expectation dad who can at times provoke my children to wrath because of my expectations. But here is a good reminder for me and for some of us. Be slow. Be gradual, be consistent, and trust that the slow, methodical drip of the Word of God will have far greater effect through the means of the Spirit of God than you and I having a grandiose, elaborate plan that only happens once every 3 weeks. Letter B. Be brief. And this should be helpful. You don't have to prepare in advance, though you can. I don't want to discourage you from doing that if you want to, but you don't have to. Roman numeral 2, 5 to 10 minutes a day, as I've just said, beats 25 minutes for 5 straight days, only to quit the next week. So don't burden yourself with this master plan. Just strive for brevity and strive for consistency. Letter C, strive to be joyful in family worship, but also reverent. The problem with reverent in our culture today, we somehow have defined it as meaning cold and stiff. But all reverent means is giving appropriate honor and respect. When we worship God, we must recognize we are talking about God. We're talking about the Holy One of Israel, the thrice holy God who speaks to His people that we might know who He is. We do not want to come before His presence flippantly. We do not want to come so casually that we forget He is holy. But we do not want our reverence to also exclude us from being joyful. Because whenever you read of Scripture, speaking of worship, it is Roman numeral 2 described as joyful. Is it not Psalm 16:11, and maybe you should put it in your notes next to you, that it is in His presence we find fullness of joy? To worship God is not tedious or demanding. It is joyful. And so fathers, as you lead your homes, let your children see your delight in worshiping Jesus. Letter D, don't sweat it. What I mean by that is expect failure at some points, but simply get back at it. You're going to get off the horse. You're fallen. I never thought I would, honestly. Never thought I would. Arrogant enough to assume family worship is such a big deal to me, I'll never get off. And these last couple months hit. Boy, did I get off. But even in studying this, I'm grateful for God's grace to be reminded how important it is to get back on. Roman number 2, if you missed because you've had a busy day, a week, just get back at it. You don't have to apologize to your family for being a failure of a father and husband. You just have to simply say, I'm sorry, I just didn't do it, but let's get back at it. Let's try again. And they will, whether they say it or not, admire your desire for faithfulness. Letter E, don't be afraid to mix things up. You can, Roman number 1, read through a book of the Bible. Certain times, as you notice things are getting stale, your children are disinterested, your spouse is disinterested, your roommate's disinterested, just pause for a night. Pause for a couple days. Discuss what you're learning in personal devotions or in personal worship. For quite some time, I was leading my children each morning through a proverb. A chapter, for them it was just 10 verses a day. But because there's 31 Proverbs, it's just a wonderful opportunity. Perhaps you do that. We broke it down in verse, because typically there's around 30 verses in each chapter. And so we would take the first 10 verses of each of the chapters, and for 1 month we read Proverbs 1, 1 through 10, and the next day Proverbs 2, 1 through 10. come back the second month, Proverbs 1, 11 through 20. And the third month, we come back, Proverbs 1, that'd be 21 through 30, or 21 through 31, if there were 31 verses. And just trying to teach my children wisdom, and to grasp what God would have them in knowing, doing, and loving what God commands. But that being said, note Roman numeral 4, discuss how to think about the issues of the day from a biblical worldview. I don't think you should be so tethered to the world, to the word, that at some point something massive has happened in our culture and you never even address it in the family. You just keep reading this. Just pause and say, this happened in our culture today. This happened in North Korea. This happened in Syria. This happened in our city. And here's how we should think about it as Christians. I cannot encourage you enough. If you do not tend to think in a biblical worldview, or you think you do, but you're not sure, we live again in a wonderful age. You can download a 15-minute podcast a day from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary president named Al Mohler. And he gives what's called the Daily Briefing. It's 15 to 20 minutes, and it's Christian news. It's from a worldview perspective of the Bible, how we should be thinking about all the events that happen. And as you have teenagers, you hear that in the morning, you come home and sit down in the evening, and you can interact with them about what's been going on in the world because you know from a Christian worldview. And you don't even have to pretend like you came up with it on your own. You can just hit play, let him talk about it, and then at the end of it, interact about it together. You don't have to pretend you're something you're not. You just have to learn to lead in the ways you can. Roman number 5, you can listen to a sermon together. I think this is where we as pastors can be helpful. You're identifying some sins in your home. You're identifying some struggles in your family dynamic. Hey, we're really becoming a unforgiving family, or we're becoming, as we recognize, an angry family, or we're gossiping all the whatever that happens to be. Do you know of any sermons we could listen to that would help us? And pause the scripture reading for a night or two and listen for 45 minutes. You know, you take it in 15-minute segments. A sermon for 3 straight nights. And on the 4th night, you talk about it. And you wrestle through what that looks like within your own family. I don't think that's bad at all. In Roman numeral 6, you can conduct a sword drill. I don't know if that'll be as fun for your 17-year-old children, but it'll help your 6 and 7, 8, 9-year-old children. Who knows? You know, they very well may enjoy it, especially if you promise a starburst or something. I don't know. But you're helping your children learn how to navigate scripture and how to find books of the Bible. Roman numeral 7. They'll find it enjoyable, by the way. Roman numeral 7. Review Sunday sermon together, the Sunday school hour in our discipleship format or here in our main worship hour. Okay, don't review it in such a way where you skewer the pastor, okay? Can you believe he said that? If there's that, just come to me, and that'll be helpful for me to hear, and it'll help me to remember to stay in the study longer and pray more. Because if I'm saying something wrong, I certainly don't want to. But assuming what I'm saying is faithful to Scripture, interact about it. Talk about it. Find it helpful to teach your children to think about what they're hearing from their pastors. And then if you have extra time, here's 3 things you should consider if you want to be the overachiever. I think you should really consider catechizing your children. It's taken on, perhaps because of the Catholic Church, a dirty term, but it simply means to fill the mind or to educate. And honestly, letter A, it is a discipline or a practice used for centuries in the Christian Church. And it's simply a question and answer method to teaching doctrine. That's all it is. Who made you? God made me. What else did he make? All things. Why did he make you in all things? For his own glory. How do you glorify God? By loving him and doing his commands. How many gods are there? There's only one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? He exists in 3 persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And on it goes. We have listed in here a catechism for boys and girls and the recommended resources. I can't encourage you enough. As you are striving to teach your children and you don't even necessarily know what to teach, thank God for brothers and sisters from previous generations who put doctrine to question and answer format for us so we can walk in their footsteps and teach our children. I understand that perhaps you did not get that instruction in the church or in the home when you lived at that time. But don't be so discouraged you don't know it. So timid that your children might learn more than you. So fearful that they might surpass you, that you hinder their spiritual progress because you don't want to show some spiritual weakness. You to push forward, even though you haven't known these things from your youth, like they will from theirs, does not reveal spiritual weakness. It shows spiritual strength. And I can't encourage you enough to catechize your children. We're doing it as best we can. I notice in the K-4 and K-5 class, I hear them doing it during Sunday school as I'm praying about the Sunday sermon. I know we're doing it in the Christian day school. I know we're doing it even on Wednesday evenings. We're trying our best, but we are simply adding, assisting, helping as a church. We get them at best 40 to 50, maybe 70 hours a year. You get them, I think, 3,000 hours a year. Someone do that math and correct me, give or take. So the amount of influence you can have is exponentially greater than the influence any one of us will have. Number two, memorize the word. Whether you memorize letter A thematically, you're going to memorize among the theme of kindness, of love. You're going to memorize a larger portion of scripture. You're going to learn to memorize verses related to the gospel or character traits that you notice your children are struggling with, that you're struggling with. Lust, struggling with anger, struggling with joyfulness. Memorize scripture on it as a family. War together for the sake of your spiritual maturity. Let me just at this time pause and tell you about these. They're in the recommended resources. These are incredibly helpful. They're edited by a man by the name of Tom Askell. And it's just Truth and Grace memory books. There's three of them. Okay, you can find them in most of, I think you can find them easily on Amazon, abebooks.com. But basically all he's done, in the first book, he goes through age 2 through 4th grade. And all he's done, it's as simple as this, is list what passages of scripture your 2 and 3-year-old should strive to memorize. What hymns you should teach your 2 and 3-year-old, and what catechism for boys and girls, this catechism right here, what question number they should be working through ages 2 and 3. And it's simply Genesis 1:1, John 3:16, John 14:6, John 1:1, verses we would already know for ourselves for the most part. We're teaching them to our children from the earliest of ages. The hymns they learn by the time they're done with their third year of life, Jesus Loves Me, and the doxology. They learn questions 1 through 5. I mean, how precious is it that before they even have a memory, before they even know, when you ask them at the age of 3 who made them, they can say, God made me. And they will grow up in your house always believing God to have created them. I know not all of us got this. We weren't always instructed this way. But begin today. And they take you all the way up through the age of, I think, 18 or 12th grade, one or the other. They're just tremendous resources. Read other books and missionary biography, number 3. By far, the favorite book in our own home is The Dangerous Journey. It is a children's version of A Pilgrim's Progress. It's well illustrated. It's in our book stall. Our children will pause in family worship and ask to read that. They did that last night. Chronicles of Narnia. The Missionaries Then and Now series is tremendous. Pick one of those up and just read missionary biography and pray for missions with your children. Letter B, with older children, books on topics that they are interested in. So you've got a 12-year-old, 15, 17-year-old. If you have extra time or if you just want to supplement your family worship or even pause scripture for just a few weeks or months, tackle something that they're interested in, such as biblical relationships, God's will, technology. Okay, listen, by the way, there's a tremendous book that just came out. Alan purchased it and gave it to me. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You by Tony Reiki. Every single one of you needs to buy that book and read that book. We all live in a generation where our smartphone exists as an extension of our hand. Most of us just know that life, and we don't even recognize how much we just flip to Facebook, flip to check the weather, everything we do, because it's so instantaneously there, and we don't even recognize what's happening to our minds from a Christian worldview perspective. Read the book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. I could not commend it to you more. It just came out in the last month. It is very well thought out, very well documented, very helpful. Read the book. Read it for family worship. You can talk to them about social issues, I think there's some tremendous books on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Man, can you imagine living in a home where as a 15-year-old, your parents love you, train you how to think biblically about technology and social media? These are areas that you go, well, when are we going to talk about them? Don't feel this pressure of we got to have family worship and then we got to have another conversation about technology. Just incorporate the technological conversation as family worship because you're teaching it from a biblical worldview. So here's what I mean, and then we'll almost be done. You ready? What I mean is, whatever time it is for you, consistently in the morning, the afternoon, the late evening, grab the Bible. Teach your younger children to grab it and have it ready for you. I would encourage you, if you can, have all of your family members have their own. It's up to your preference. Sit down. Just think through, what are we going to read? Are we going to read through 1 Chronicles? Are we going to read through John? Are we going to read through David's life? What are we going to read? Just start. Pick a chapter and read. When you're done reading, work together as best you can to figure out what you just read. What's the point of why that's in the Bible? And then pray that and take prayer requests. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for other missionaries. Do this as a spouse couple. Do this as a family unit with children. Do this with your roommate if they're willing to do it with you. And then sing in response to what you have read and prayed. And maybe you don't feel comfortable yet with the singing part. Okay, fine. I didn't either for a while, and I'll give you a pass on that one. Though I think you'll be shocked at just how enjoyable, especially if your children are younger. If you're starting this as they're getting older, it may be a little bit odd, I'm going to be honest, in the beginning. But try and sing to the glory of God. I imagine this brings about some questions, so let me see if I can't answer them. But what if, number one, I feel inadequate? Who in the world doesn't? I feel inadequate. My children ask me questions routinely that I have to say I will get back to you on. They ask difficult questions, don't they? They have very sincere and genuine hearts, children do. So let me just encourage you. Start slow, grow together. It's okay to not have answers. Find them, but it's okay to not initially have them. Consider purchasing a good study Bible, Dad, so that as your kids ask questions about the point of a passage, you can actually read the note and be able to guide them. Or if you're not sure how to lead your spouse in family worship because it's just the two of you, get a good couple's devotional. Read that together. We'd be happy to recommend those to you. John MacArthur, as well as countless other Christian publications, have study books that go through various books of the Bible that help you derive at what the main point of the passage is. So you have a little bit of an older family, you know, your children are in double digits, or it's just you and your spouse. Purchase one or two of those. Work through that workbook together, trying to study and understand Scripture. And there are great family devotional guides, many of which are in the back bookstall, including Marty Murkowski's books, and they're 10-minute devotionals, long story short. What's the other one, Nate? What's it called? Long story short and old story new? Old story new. Right there on the bookstall. Number two, what if we have children of different ages? What if they're different ages? And I think this would be hard for most of us. Teach your older children to serve your younger children. Teach them to help them find the passage of Scripture. Most of our older children will find a little sense of hopefully a good pride, if there could be such a thing, in which they're actually being used and helping their younger siblings. The younger siblings will appreciate good, loving attention from their older siblings. Let me encourage you, perhaps, switch the Bible from day to day that you read out of. Maybe you go from regular Bible one day to children's Bible. Let me also say, letter C, I think your younger ones are going to understand more than you think they will. And so don't shy away from teaching meaningful truth. We say this a lot now, and we hope to create a culture in which, instead of teaching our children small truths they're going to grow out of, we want to teach them big truths they will grow into. And so trust that God is planting seeds even as you're having conversations with them. Which leads us to the next one. If you're doing that, if you're trying to teach a little bit of a more difficult truth and you have young ones, what if they won't sit still? What if my younger ones just don't sit still? When they're young, I would encourage you perhaps to have them either sit on mom or dad's lap and use this as a training time, which would be very beneficial, or else you can give them something to help them keep still. A coloring page, just a quiet little toy that's not distracting. There's a book that I read years ago, Parenting in the Pew. Parenting in the Pew, does that sound right? Is it just Parenting in the Pew? Yes. Parenting in the Pew is what it's called. It was just an incredibly great resource to teach us how to actually parent our children or our grandchildren in the pew. But one of the greatest helps I grabbed from that book is, you know, we don't want our children to be distractions in corporate worship, but we actually can train them not to be in family worship, as well as, and this is, I think, very helpful, bring them coloring crayons, bring them pieces of paper into the service. But instead of just letting them doodle and draw, tell them that you want them to be listening to what the pastor says and to draw pictures about what they hear pastor preaching. We've done that with each of our children. And after the Sunday evening service, I'll take the photos and I'll say, now, why did you draw that? And I'll be crushed in my spirit because, like, that had nothing to do with what I was saying whatsoever. No, they'll get it in their own way. And I know our other pastors have been blessed as my children have been able to bring up some pictures and say, hey, this is what I heard you preaching about tonight. I think that's a great way to teach children to start listening to Scripture as opposed to just going, is he done yet? Good night, does he preach long? And yes, I do preach long. Number four. I read this in Chip Bettis' book. I thought this was interesting. Maybe this is your style. Maybe it isn't. But letter B, you can use reward to teach them obedience. When they were trying to teach their younger children to sit still during family worship, he would just, at the end, set a few chocolate chips on the table in front of their younger children, and they would explain to them that those are theirs after family worship, and that if they remained obedient and disciplined during the time of family worship, they could have all of them. But if they weren't paying attention, mom or dad, while continuing to have family worship, would just begin to take one of them away. Can you imagine the crushing of the soul as that child watches one of their chocolate chips go away? It could also be an instructive admonition for them. All right? So if that's your personality, I wouldn't do it with, like, joy in my face. But maybe that's your one saving grace. I don't know. Number four, there is a lack of response from my wife and my children, from my husband and my children. What do I do? Letter A, stay committed. Stay committed. Be honest. There's times that you don't feel very spiritual yourself. When those times hit, I would encourage you, keep things short. That's not the time to lecture them about how they need to be more committed. It's probably the time and season where you just keep them short. Let me give you a reason why. Let us see, there are a few things worth persevering in more than this discipline. Few things in life I could think of that are more important than persevering in family worship. Like, we'll persevere in a sport until we can get it, guys, and we're 50 and 55 years old. And we will work at this gardening thing until we get it. And we will do whatever we want to do and continue though we fail because we love it. And ultimately, those things are good because they're gifts from God, but they certainly aren't of more value than instructing our family in spiritual truth. You will fail. Get back up and stay committed. Let me give you, I think, what will be of greatest benefit to you if you're going to start this and your children are older, or you're in a season right now with younger or older children and one, two, perhaps all of them, including your spouse, are just completely disinterested, lukewarm to the idea. Letter D, work on your family members individually through informal discipleship. This has saved me more than anything as a father. If I notice one of my son's hearts turning from me just a little bit, my daughter begins to pull away ever so slightly. Instead of letting family devotions be the time where we just rail against them and let everyone know they're not measuring up, that's God's indication to me as the head of my home, I need to spend more time with my child. And so we're going to go on a walk together. And we're just going to talk. And over the course of that talk, over the time playing that board game, Dad's going to have a conversation in which he says, hey, I've noticed recently that when we talk about spiritual things, you don't seem very interested about those. Is everything okay? Dad, I just got a lot going on with my friends at school. Dad, the stuff you're talking about just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I want to know that. Because maybe he would be interested if I could make more sense and stop trying to sound so cool and just be helpful. And I don't know what the reason is, but if I'm not willing to get to the heart, I'm probably not going to fix it. But if I'll just take the necessary time and Selah take the necessary time to begin to just encourage our children and pull them aside in addition to family worship, we don't stop it. We shorten it. We pray for their heart because only the Spirit of God can light it anyway. But we invest more thoroughly and more faithfully. And we give ourselves more diligently as we notice even from the smallest pinpoints of degrees they're beginning to pull away. We just pull them closer. We just love them more. And we try and prevent them from getting too far off. Number five, for our ladies, but what if my husband won't lead? I've wanted him to for years. I've asked him to. He simply won't. Husbands, don't take this as me beating you over the head tonight. Take this in the spirit with which it's meant, a loving pastor who's trying to help you be what God commands of you, even as he stands up here in many ways a failure himself. The gracious wife. Letter A, approach your husband at the right time. Don't do it at a time you know it's a stressor for him. Don't do it right when he should be doing it, and you're just going to let him know how messed up it is he isn't doing it. Find the right time. And by the way, in your marriage, just interpersonal conflict, discern your wife, dwell with her according to knowledge, know your husband, know when the right time to bring things up is and when it isn't. Selah and I have very frank conversations about when I want to hear bad news and when I don't. Typically on Sundays, I don't want to hear anything unless it's going to implode our family because I've got enough going on as it is. I don't need family conflict issues if they can wait till Monday. But if I need to get involved, then of course I want to hear it. But she knows I don't want to hear something right when I walk in the door or when I'm trying to spend time with our children. But at the end of the night, when we're just the two of us, it's always an okay time to bring it up. Do you know when your spouse wants you to bring things up? Honor that. Talk about it. Do it on the car ride home tonight. Letter B, ask him what he would like to do rather than demand or tell him what he must do. So ask him, what do you want it to look like? How can we do this? Letter C, seek to encourage him in this task. Most men feel inadequate. Most of us do. When it comes to leading our families, perhaps our parents didn't do this with us. Perhaps our parents' parents didn't do this with us. Perhaps our church never taught us this. Perhaps we feel overwhelmed because we hear other men talk and they seem to be doing it so well that, good night, I'll never be like he is. I just can't do it. And feelings of inadequacy just push against the soul. And so encourage him in the little steps he takes, even though they might not be the best. Letter D, it's okay to give him a gentle reminder. It's all right to do that. Hey, I know we missed tonight. Do you want me to say something after dinner tomorrow just to be of help to you? Would that be helpful? Sure, you could do that. Letter E. Most of us as men do not know how to relate to our young children in ways that you as women do. We work at it. We strive for it. It's okay, men, if God has gifted you where you're able to connect with young children easier than your wife. But by and large, women know their young children better than do their husbands. And so your husband's trying to ask a question and the children keep coming back with an answer that makes no sense. And it's probably because he's asking a really ridiculous question. Instead of giving him a sigh or go, or just letting this thing continue to go down like the Titanic. Titanic is not a word. This thing is going down quick. Instead of allowing it to continue to go down like that big ship did, whatever that word, whatever it was. Wow, this thing is going down quick. Just ask the question. Just help. And say, hey, daughter, hey, son, and help. And you can help me right now because I clearly can't get it out. Letter F. Encourage him to seek out help from other men who are doing it well. That's not a shame, men. You shouldn't feel attacked. You shouldn't be feeling any type of belittlement. This is why we exist together as a church. This is why we need one another. There are areas where some of us are strong and others of us are weak. Get help where you're weak. Letter G. Wives, I think this is a good exhortation for you. Lower your expectations. It's okay if he's not everything you want him to be.
you're not everything you're supposed to be either. If he's trying, encourage him in it. Make him feel like he is the spiritual leader you want him to be instead of throwing cold water on every attempt. That's a surefire way to have a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're just no good at this. Guess what? He's not going to be any good at it. Encourage him in the task. To this point, let me conclude by saying that I have been moved on many occasions by the testimony of missionary John Patton. For the sake of our time together, I'm not going to read it, but I certainly hope you will. And this story he gives is of him departing for school and ultimately the mission field for the last time ever seeing his father. He speaks very fond and kind words of his father. And I don't know if you know much about the missionary life and endeavor of John Patton, but you should Wikipedia it. You should buy A Missionary Then and Now and study this man's life. To what do you attribute such faithfulness and such Christ-like faithfulness? The last part of the paragraph at the end of the conclusion, just before the recommended resources, John Patton gives a clear example of his father's love for Jesus through family worship and explains that his routine example before him and his family is what gave him the love for Christ he lived out his days with. I pray that though you and I recognize it's hard work and we will mess up and we will quit and we will have to remain consistent and get back on it, that you and I both recognize this is a reward that is worth the difficulty of the discipline. And so these recommended resources, I've already told you about the Truth and Grace Memory Books. Family Driven Faith is a book by Vody Bachum that's tremendous. It deals with how to create a biblical culture within your own home. He does have a chapter specifically for family worship. There's a book entitled Family Worship, number 3 by Joel Beakey. It is on our book stall right in the middle of the hallway. It's a small purple little book. The Disciple-Making Parent was something brought to my attention by Nate a few months ago. Just recently have read most of it. Haven't completed all of it, but I found it to be incredibly helpful. His chapter on family worship and the two preceding it, dealing with Deuteronomy 6, are worth the price of the book. Catechism for Boys and Girls. Do we have that on a bookstall? Do we sell it? Yeah, it's out there. Okay. I think you should pick that one up. And then if you only read one book, honestly, as on family worship, we've recommended quite a few. But if you only read one, I would encourage you just to pick up the number 6 book, A Neglected Grace. I think that's probably the most helpful and clear understanding in our generation for what family worship should look like. And then number 7, Donald Whitney wrote a book, and it's entitled Family Worship as well. I hope you'll take time to read not only the conclusion, but also the Too Busy to Lead Family Worship article by Don Whitney concerning the life of Charles Spurgeon. Not as pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but ultimately as father and husband to his family. I pray that this will spur more questions, help us to endeavor in this discipline, and that we will raise forth a generation who know our great God because we're committed to giving him to them. Would you bow with me for prayer? Let this grace be neglected no longer amongst us, Father, but rather let us be as your people committed husbands, dwelling with our wives according to knowledge, in order that our prayers be not hindered. May we lead our wives well. Fathers, give us tonight a holy ambition to jump back on the horse, or for the first time to purchase the horse and get and ride him. Help us to begin leading our families in prayer and the reading of your word. For those of us who have done it consistently, may we find encouragement to remain faithful, even if we're not seeing present fruit. For those of us who have remained faithful and recently found ourselves wavering, will God renew our vision for multi-generational faithfulness. Help us see the importance of formally and informally discipling our children. Give us such a large vision that we do not expect the church or the school to do what we are principally unwilling to. Let us first and foremost recognize you have given and you have placed children within our lives for this purpose, that we might, as stewards, train and nurture and admonish them. And Father, I pray lastly this evening for those who have had their children go out of the home and were never instructed to have family worship, never knew that this is what they were to do. Church and pastors just never taught them these things. Would you pray, would you protect them rather from just the soul-crushing discouragement that may creep in, the feelings of inadequacy and failure? May you please encourage them to know that they responded to the grace they had at the time. Where appropriate, to even engage their adult children now and strive to have spiritual conversations, though it's not family worship, to have them as often as they possibly can, to know that they can have an influence should the union of their children be blessed with children. They can influence the generation of their grandchildren in ways they didn't know how with their own children. God, let us not walk away here ashamed, but let us walk away renewed. Let us walk away convinced of what is both meaningful and helpful when it comes to family worship. Protect us from the lies of the evil one that tell us we're too busy or that we're inadequate or it simply won't work for us. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you. You're dismissed.